7 of this, of Psalm 25, we saw in those first verses that David's trials, they led him to cry out to God for two things, basically. First, he cried out for guidance. He cried out for the Lord to show him his ways, to both help him understand what he was going through, but also to show him his truth, really for the guidance of the Lord God. And that's often our first natural response, isn't it, to a hard time. We pray for help, that the Lord would preserve us and deliver us. But then came David's second area, you could say, of crying out. As we reflect on hard times, we go through a trial, so often our conscience, it starts to almost shift into high gear. We feel threatened, perhaps even death seems to come knocking, and we begin to tremble more and more, convicted of our sins. And that's what David began to speak about, the sins of his youth, his past. And you can even see this in our own lives. As we go through a hard time, we often begin to worry. And even the true believer perhaps begins to get introspective about their sins. And many believers, as they perhaps lay on a hospital bed or they face a lawsuit or problems at work or financial problems, they maybe start to wonder, am I getting somehow my just deserts? Well, here David was perhaps wandering the wilderness as Saul pursued him, or he was dealing with a conspiracy or a treason of some kind, perhaps Absalom. Well, more and more it seems as he struggles through this trial and he cries out for help, he begins to ask more and more for forgiveness. He asks that God would forget the sins of his youth. He asks that the Lord would forget his past errors, his ongoing sin, and that God, for his own name's sake, would forgive. And we noted that this morning, a trial can sometimes be like looking in a mirror that's very bright, that exposes our condition. It shows us things about ourselves, and a trial can cause us to go deeper and deeper, reflecting not just on our outward problems, but also our heart condition. But now we come to the part of this psalm where you could say it's something like a hinge. It's almost like turning a corner, where David begins to very much look to the Lord. And he begins to look in confidence. We're going to look at this under the theme, confidence in the Lord's covenant, or confidence in the Lord's promises. That'll be our theme this afternoon, confidence in the Lord's covenant. Well, this morning, we noted for a moment that this psalm in the original Hebrew, it's an acrostic. It's a poem. It goes A, B, C. And that was probably done so it would be easy to memorize, to remember. It would have a pattern to it. In ancient days, parchment was rare. It was expensive to have a copy of the psalms. That would be for the very wealthy people, or for in the synagogues, they came on large rolls of scrolls. And that wasn't just an ordinary thing to happen, but people memorized. They memorized the commandments. They memorized their psalms. Many young Hebrew children would learn and recite and memorize. They would know these by heart. The Bible was their textbook in school and in the home. And we looked at the value of that this morning, that a psalm like this going A, B, C and being very memorable, it taught a person much about who God is and who we are before him. But it also has another pattern we didn't look at as much this morning. There are patterns all throughout this psalm. As you go through this psalm, you could say it follows sort of a rebounding pattern, or maybe you could say a boomerang pattern, or a pattern like waves and troughs. It sort of goes up and down, up and down. Actually, the psalm starts and it ends with cries of faith for God's help. And then just after the start and just before the end, it deals with enemies. Deals with David's present physical problem in his life. And then closer to the middle, there's these pleas for guidance. And then at the very center, there's that confession of sin and guilt. You could look at the psalm, and by topics, it sort of goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 1. It goes faith, problem, plea, guilt, plea, problem, faith. It's sort of up and down and back up and back down and back up. And the reason that psalms often come in sort of these waves, these ups and downs, is reflecting on the hardship of life and then reflecting on guilt and sin and then crying out to the Lord and then words of confidence and then back down and back up, so to speak, is that these psalms are real. This is a real psalm written by a real man with a real faith that's like your faith, believer. It's not always up, 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 is it? There are times when you look at the world and you get discouraged. You see the enemies of the church, or you go into the workplace and somebody's giving you a hard time, or you hear God's name used in vain, or you're disappointed by a new law. And we cry out for help in those situations. We cry out for guidance as we navigate through a difficult world. We saw David doing that this morning. And perhaps we get down about that. And then we reflect on our own heart and our own sin, and perhaps we get a little too introspective, so to speak, and we can get really down. And so, like this psalm, our life can go up, down, really down, really up, and then up and down again. That's the typical experience of a believer. And in the middle section, Christian, and as we come to it here, we really saw that conviction of sins. And the questions that came, is this trial maybe what I deserve? Is it because of the character flaws of my youth or my relationships or something, some mistake I made? And those questions become humbling. And as we come just into verse 12 here, the important thing to see is that this is a meek man. This is a humble man. This is a humble Christian. Verse 9, the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. David looks to the ways of the Lord and he looks to himself. He sees his own sin and his iniquity and he becomes meek. He becomes humble. That's the way to sort of look at that first part of this psalm as we get into the second part. When a Christian faces a trial, one of the marks of grace is they're a really Christian. Perhaps at first they really struggle and they fight against it, and then in time they become meek. They become humbled. I once had an elderly friend who was struggling with a particularly nasty cancer. He had pain and pressure in his head. And he would go to this clinic for treatment and he would stay over in the hospital. And all around him were angry, critical, hard, demanding people. People who were just becoming harder and harder and more bitter as they struggled with their pain. And he just tried and he wished he could explain some of the joy of actually being humbled, of being dependent on the Lord, of being made meek, of knowing his sin. And he struggled as he saw these people around them and he wanted to communicate to them this great actual joy of becoming a meek and a humbled person, a person who knows they don't deserve better than this. And really, that's the point that David comes to. He realizes, I don't deserve any better than this. He doesn't look at his trials and begin to question, why is God doing these things? No, his lowest point, really, in verse 11 is, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David, for God's glory alone, for your name's sake, O Lord, he desires restoration. He's completely humbled. He's needy. He's dependent on the Lord. He hasn't been made more bitter by his trial. He's been made more dependent, more needy, more desiring for the forgiveness of sins. And now we come to verse 12. Now David begins to reflect on who the blessed man is. Who's the one that God's blessing rests upon? And he begins to really confess his faith here and his fear of God. Verse 12, it begins with a question. Who is that man that fears the Lord? It's as if David is searching, as if he's asking and he's wondering what kind of person actually understands who God is and what his work is. What kind of person actually stands before God with respect and awe, with faith of God, fear of God? How can we know who is truly converted? Who's truly meek? What are the marks of a God-fearing, a true believer who can know that they're forgiven, who can stand before the Lord? And the answer David comes to is in the next verses. It really begins with Old Testament pictures. God poured out covenant blessings on his obedient people in the Old Testament. That was a picture. And one of the first things God gave his people was his word. Verse 12, him shall he teach in the way he chooses. This is a mark of what a God-fearing man has in their life, or a God-fearing person. Again and again, God gives them his word. Think of Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or even the greatest example of this, Moses. God gives them, or sort of the highest example, you could say, Moses. God gives them his word. He gives them his law. He teaches them. Believers are learners. They're people of the book. They're people of the Bible. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Some people are committed to learning right to the end of their life. Every once in a while in the news, you read of an elderly person, perhaps finally at age 90. They get their diploma or a degree, and they finally finish off high school. And maybe you wonder, what's the point? Why bother learning at that age? Well, that would never be the attitude of a Christian. A Christian is always being taught in the way. As they go through each new trial, as they learn that the Lord's ways are higher than their ways, no matter what level they may think they have reached or others may think they have reached, they understand they're always learning. They're always even being disciplined. They're being kept on that way. They're being, as we looked at last time, shepherded. They're being guided, and they're being pushed back into the Lord's ways. And so the man who fears the Lord is to be a humble one, but also a disciple, always being taught, always hungry to learn more about God's ways, both in their providences and in their trials and in the good times of their lives, but also from God's word. And it's actually a hard way to live. It's convicting. The one who fears God, they're always being corrected. They're learning more about the Lord. They're learning more about themselves, and they're humbled. In another sense, it's the most blessed way. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But still, we must ask, do we come here as a student, as a disciple? Do we confess we need to be taught from God's word and through his providence how things go in our life? And the question for you is, have you been taught in your life? Are you learning from your trials? Are you learning at church or in family worship or in your private reading of God's word? Is the Lord guiding your way? Are you making use of all of those blessings of coming to church and of reading his word? That's the first mark of this God-fearing man, this believer. They're being taught. They're learning more and more about life. And as they learn, they become more and more humbled. Well, then we turn to the next mark of this believer, verse 13. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. Now, some people look at a verse like this one, and they claim, every man who truly fears the Lord, he's going to become wealthy and powerful. He's going to name what he wants, and he's going to claim it. Maybe you've heard that. He's going to have a healthy and a wealthy life. Well, in one sense, in the Old Testament, the Lord God did use land and riches and wealth and blessing as a sign of his goodness to people. It was a sign. It was a symbol of blessing. You can think of Job. The Lord gave him many material things as a sign, as a testimony to the world that he blessed him because he was a man who feared God. And then there was Abraham. The Lord God gave him flocks and herds. You can think of Solomon. The Lord God did pour out literal prosperity in Old Testament times as a picture of blessings. But when we come to the New Testament. And when we read that Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and we look at it through that lens, we learn that that physical prosperity was not really the point. That wasn't really the point. That wasn't what we were to learn, that we need more and more things on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ actually gives us a lens to so to speak, to look through. See, if you look through this lens, you see this theme of prosperity in the Old Testament, you sort of see the other dimension to it. It's almost like if you use the New Testament and you're reading the Old Testament through it, it's like putting the glasses on to look at a 3D picture. If you don't look at verses such as this one with the New Testament verses in mind, you miss the real picture. You miss the real depth. You don't see that picture of prosperity, that it's pointing to the blessing and the riches that are in Jesus Christ, in knowing Him. And yes, in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can't lose that meaning. For the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes with, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, it was never really about the literal prosperity. Actually, you think of the Beatitudes, they line up with David's hope. A humble sinner who fears the Lord God will be blessed. And so this Old Testament prosperity, it was a picture of God's blessings. It was a picture of God pouring out His Word and His Spirit upon people and of spiritual riches. And those Old Testament blessings, they were literal for many of those believers, but they were not the fulfillment of these promises. The fulfillment of prosperity is knowing we were broken. We were cast out from that garden. We deserve the fall. We're separated from God. We've lost that closeness. And then in a relationship through Jesus Christ, we'll dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And already we inherit spiritual riches in this life. It's actually that word prosperity. It's actually better translated well-being or goodness. And to have these riches in the real, true fulfillment of them in this life is really to have the fruits of the Spirit. It's to have the gifts of the Spirit. It is to live in love for one another, to have peace and patience and kindness, to care and love for one another as a church and as a community and even as family. Those are the riches that this ultimately points to. And David looked forward to future blessing also. And even deeper, of course, this is about a relationship. And we move to that in the next verse, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. See, David, he gets a little deeper and a little deeper. He looks at the blessings, but now he shows, he understands that the real hope and the real future, it's based on a relationship with the Lord God. It's a covenant relationship. The Old Testament, it uses that word covenant also, and many times in the New Testament as well. That's a picture of a relationship between the Lord God and man. But that relationship is actually presented by David as something somewhat secret. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear Him. See, the natural person doesn't really understand what the Bible is about. So you might wonder, what does David mean by secret here? Well, the word secret in this verse, it points to a close friendship, a close counsel. Like when you have a confidence, a circle of friends who can speak to a friend, you can understand one another, but those who are on the outside, they don't understand you. They cannot hear, they cannot understand. The word has an idea of confidentiality. It's as if the Lord reveals Himself to an inner circle of friends, so to speak, of intimate friends, or even better, you could say it's a family secret. And what David is saying is when a person, as in the first part of the psalm, is truly humbled, and they understand who they are before God, and they fear God, and they trust the Lord in faith, their eyes are opened to what's a secret to most people. It's a mystery. And that's the gospel itself. See, there's a sense you can hear about a medication in this world. You can hear about a certain new medication that comes on the market for a certain disease. And you can hear about it from the outside, but until you've had that disease and you've taken that wonderful new medication and you've been healed from all the pain and the suffering and the heartache of the disease and you've tasted that medication and you've felt its effects, then you can understand what that medication really is, what it does. It becomes a true understanding, an experience in your own life. You see, many people in this world, they sort of know what the Bible is about, but it's still a mystery to them. It's a secret. They know that sin's a problem. They understand there's some problem with sin. They feel some guilt. Perhaps they even pray about it. But they never really grasp this mystery, this secret of God's covenant, this sense of absolute need. That's the thing. To know this secret, it's as if you have to become very, very sick. You have to come to the end of yourself, to this point where there's absolute dependence and need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the Gospels, they talk about the mystery and the secret of the gospel again and again. And they say things like the Apostle Paul, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You can think of other verses like that. It's only when a person who's gone through the real waves of this psalm that we're looking at and has actually been shown who they really are before God, that their eyes can be opened, that they've looked in that mirror we've spoken of, and the secret is revealed to them. They lose their hope in their own righteousness. They lose their hope in their own works. And they see the good news that is in Jesus Christ. Actually, one of the places that this covenant and this secret is made most clear is at the Lord's table, where we see our needs filled. The Lord Jesus said about this table, actually, Matthew 26, verse 27 through 29. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." Covenant. The new covenant. And here, David is saying, the man who really fears the Lord, he's going to understand this new covenant. The Lord will reveal it to him. And as a Christian, when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand the blood that was shed there for your sinners and that alone can cover for your sin, can repair your relationship, your covenant with the Lord God. And you look to that Savior. You understand that his character, his attributes, his plan of salvation were on perfect display at that cross, as much as a horrible execution where his body was broken and his blood was shed. It's only the humbled one who fears God who can know this mystery, who can see their need fulfilled there. Can you see this? Do you know this mystery? Has the Lord taken to you to that place where you know and understand, my goodness is not only not enough, it's worthless in the sight of the Lord. I've sinned, I've fallen short of his glory. And you see that your eyes are opened and you understand and you know that for yourself, your only hope is that blood of the new covenant. Can you see this? Do you understand this? See, David, he saw it far in the distance. He could speak of things in his psalms that the Lord revealed to him about the coming one, about the Savior. But he saw his need for this Savior. And it was out of his need that sort of this vision was born and it grew, that he knew and he understood his covenant with the Lord. The Lord is the one who forgives sins and who repairs that brokenness, who repairs and restores that relationship. Do you see this secret, so to speak? It should not be a secret to those that are in the church, those that confess to be Christians, that they are a meek, a humbled sinner, and to have Christ is their all in all. And if that is your story, then praise the Lord Almighty. He's given you eyes to see. Verse 15 actually continues with that. Now David's personal confession comes in. He's been reflecting on what kind of person really fears the Lord, what kind of person really understands this life and the things that happen. But now his confession comes, his personal testimony. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now think of that posture for a moment. Somebody whose eyes are ever towards the Lord, looking up to the Lord, and their feet are kept out of the net. We're told that good posture is critical to healthy living. And then there's also the part that parents will tell children, be careful how you walk. Watch out for distractions. Look where you're walking. Some children are very bad at that. They don't look where they're going. But if you look at David's posture here, humanly, it doesn't make sense. If you're walking down a path and there's persecutors and there's enemies who could rush from all sides, and there's bumps in the road and there's waves and there's low places and ups and downs, and if there's even nets on that path, what would be the natural human instinct? You'd be looking over your shoulder, looking to the left, looking to the right, watching carefully where you walk, looking out for the traps, looking out for the nets. But is that David's profession? No, his confession is, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Those are the eyes of faith. That's like a child who runs toward their parent and they forget what's on the ground. They forget what's in front of them. They have their arms outstretched and all they can do is look at the face of their parent. And David's confession is, I always look to the Lord for help, for guidance, for protection, for forgiveness, for grace. And there's an irony to this. To walk towards the Lord, looking to the Lord, and forgetting even the trials of this life. You see, we looked at the first part of this psalm, and some people have sort of a tendency in their character that all they can see is their sins. And they start to look at their life, and they get more and more discouraged. And as we went through those verses this morning, maybe some of you could see that in yourselves. That's your tendency. And they find themselves sort of caught trying to struggle out of the nets of this world, trying to make their own way out and trying to find a way to fight sin. And as they do that, they just find themselves getting more and more stuck. But you see, David, he gives us this sort of almost secret answer, an ironic answer. Don't try to free yourself from the nets. It's fix your eyes on the Lord. On the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and then by the presence of his Holy Spirit, by the power of his word, by the work of even the church that surrounds you, deliverance comes. See, David has his priorities straight. This doesn't mean that we get fatalistic and we don't fight against sin. We just allow it to happen. That's not the sense. The sense is this sense of ultimate, complete priority, looking to the Lord. His eyes are on the Lord, and he knows and he trusts that the Lord will work out his trials, his temptations, and his sins. Now you might ask, what is this looking to Christ? What is this confidence in Christ? Or looking to the Lord? Is it visualizing the cross? Is it imagination or some kind of vision or mystical experience? What is this pattern? This real faith? Well, the answer is that it becomes very much the pattern of this psalm. When a person comes through the circumstances of this life, they enter into a trial. They understand and they know their neediness. They see their need for help in the face of trials. They see that death really is even inevitable. It's coming. This world is, humanly speaking, and in terms of our bodies, a downward cycle. And then they see their own sin and the brokenness of this world. and they understand that their condition as a human, it's miserable. But then, out of that, their eyes are turned and they begin to plead for help, trusting that He alone is able to deliver, knowing that they deserve those low places, but yet they look up to the Lord God for deliverance. They look to the work of Jesus. They meditate on it. They think on it. They trust that He died for their sins. And you believe that He shed the blood of His covenant in your place. And that doesn't mean that a Christian is such a strong person, necessarily. Actually, if you look at David's confession in this psalm, it's someone asking for help again and again. He's humble, he's meek, he's needy. And so the Lord's table is not for the perfect Christian. It's not for the Christian who has faith that's strong enough. It's really a picture that it's for the hungry, for the needy Christian, the one who will confess, yes, my faith is in Jesus Christ alone, but I am not strong enough. I can't get my feet out of the net, but I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and I trust that He is my deliverer and I desire to walk in His ways. Is this your confession? I desire to walk in the ways of the Lord God, to learn from Him, to learn from the trials and from the Word. And do you see the mystery, the secret of this gospel, that you need help? That you need to be helped as a humble person. Well, then the call comes to you to join His people at the table of the Lord in a moment, to be strengthened and to be delivered in Him. Amen. Let us pray.